helpful for us to know, as we kind of start, where you guys are at. So if you are a pastor, a leader of a church who is involved in raising up other leaders, do you want to put your hand up and let us know? Yes, most of us. If you are being raised up, if you're someone who's being trained as a leader, do you want to put your hand up? And if you are maybe just thinking through what it might look like to lead or to raise up more leaders, do you want to bring your hand up? It's almost the same thing. Right, we're going to be thinking about some of that stuff and the risks and failure with that. But to get us started, I want us to look at four different people profiles of potential leaders, potential pastors for our churches. And I've got some sheets here just to give out, and I want us to think through in groups together who would be most likely to hire as pastor and why, who would be least likely to hire and why, and what we would be most worried about happening in that whole process. Now, what I don't want is the kind of right answers, like, oh, we're talking about risk and failure, so I'm going to get this right. So it might be more helpful to think your church back home, who are not here at this conference, who would they be most likely to hire and least likely to hire in this case? Just to get us thinking, and we'll get some chat from you guys. Let me just quickly go over the four different people. So person one is a 22-year-old male. He's got a coarse accent, rough upbringing, an alcoholic father. He's got an angry edge, likes an argument, and he's often defensive. Despite dabbling in drug dealing as a teenager, he's no criminal record, but he does have an ego. He's now been a Christian for 3 years, and he's clearly excited about the gospel and eager to learn. He's recently married, and she's been a good influence on him, but he's constantly playing catch-up. He's been doing some preaching and leading Bible studies, and people are generally encouraged by his ability. Person one. Person two. Male, mid-20s, from a working-class background, distinct rough voice. So he can seem emotionally unstable. Got a bit of a temper, and he often makes a fool of himself. He's very driven, and he throws himself into every challenge, but he can make rash, quick decisions. He's not afraid to speak his mind, but he can be shy and timid when he feels uncomfortable. He's had a good mentor who's invested significant time in him, and he'll testify to his growth, and he's shown flair for preaching and teaching, and a clear passion for Jesus. Number two. Number three. 28-year-old male, mixed accent, mixed upbringing. Although he's an only child and his dad left when he was 7, he's been real educated at a poor school. He's always been far better with numbers than words, but he does have a way with people. He comes from a strict religious background and has been called narrow-minded for his beliefs. But he's been involved in ministry for over 3 years and seen some fruit, but finding it tough. He's never done any serious theological study, but he's an avid reader and a passionate personality. And then find number four, male in his late 20s, for a well-off family. He's got a keen business mind. He often stays in the background and lets others do the heavy lifting or dirty work. He's sometimes said to be a closed book and doesn't let many people into his inner circle, but he's got many contacts and influential friends who have his back when needed. He's got no formal theological training, but he's learned a lot from a key minister he's worked under. He's a problem solver, able to think outside the box, and highly motivated for the role. Okay, four people I've got this year. Just so you can read over that again. I'm going to give you 5 minutes to think out of these people. Who would be a risk? So who you maybe not that likely to call as a pastor? Who do you think, yeah, okay, this may be a safer bet? Or this is what my church would think. And then maybe talk a little bit about what do you do? How do you make that decision? What kind of things are you thinking through? So his people. I guess that's where we want to start here. Is that, yeah, we're going to think about risks and how maybe some people or some things are riskier than others. But actually, we need to know that all of us our risks, and actually therefore we expect failure when we do this, don't we? Again, often what we do is we like to mitigate all our failure away and have the kind of perfect person that we can guide through the perfect process and get the perfect result. But that's not just how gospel ministry works. And so Liam's going to share a little bit about that and talk us through some of the risks and how we can go about that.
Thanks.
That was so sincere,
wasn't
it?
Oh, thanks. This is about as excited as I get. No, I'm joking. We want to think a bit for about 15, 20 minutes. I'm going to fly through this, assuming lots of knowledge, but feel free to ask for notes and stuff afterwards. What does the Bible say about risk and failure? Like Pete's just said, every single person is a risk, either at the start as you're thinking about training someone for ministry, but on an ongoing basis too. How do you recognize people who are in ministry and potentially about to fail? We're going to think a little bit about that. So what does the Bible say about risk and failure? I'm going to fly through five main things for you, especially for the guys who are standing up at the back. It says, here are leaders. The Bible says, here are leaders who model risk-taking. Here are ways to mitigate risk. That's number two. Here's the barefaced truth. Leaders do fail. 4, it says, here's wisdom to handle those who do. And 5, it says, here's precisely why you should take the risk anyway. So the first thing, leaders who model risk-taking. You only have to look at the life of Jesus, even as we've just been looking at in our opening scenarios, of as someone who took risks. You only need to look at the 12. You can have a look at A.B. Bruce's classic work, The Training of the 12. John MacArthur has a book on the 12 disciples as well, which is really careful investigation into their character. And what a bunch they are. Peter's got a foot-shaped mouth. Judas has got his hand in the purse. James and John are always trying to get one up on their colleagues. Philip just doesn't get it. Can you show me the Father? Can you show me the way to the Father? And Jesus is like, honestly. So talk about raw materials. And it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if you take any enterprise you like and think, I want this to go global after 3 years of me investing in it, would you invest in these guys in the way that Jesus did? Probably not, right? But look at what he does. We'll talk about this in a second. He takes raw materials and he does this. And we know why, because 1 Corinthians gives us the interpretation of what's going on in his ministry in the Gospels. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise so that no one may boast before him. Training leaders is his work, right? And that's what we've got to keep in mind. Secondly, you not only see the Jesus as someone who models risk-taking, but also the example is what's set for the church. The apostles took similar risks when training leaders and were willing to fail as well. You only need to consider the discipleship of the likes of Barnabas and Paul, the relationship with John Mark. I think that's one of the key relationships to look at. Read between the lines, find out what's going on. Read through the book of Acts and position these guys geographically. Look at Colossians, look at Timothy, and see all the stuff that's said, and you soon build up a picture. You have Barnabas in the first instance taking a massive risk with the Apostle Paul, freshly converted, an absolute lunatic when it came to harassing and persecuting the churches. He's come to faith. People are freaking out about this guy. What's he going to be like? We know what he used to be like. And then you read, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. This is Paul. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. What a risk to take. And yet, look at how much we benefit from the risk that this guy took back then. Track back a little bit further in the book of Acts and what do you see? The Jerusalem church decides to take a big risk on this new thing that's developing in Antioch. Further north, who do they send? Barnabas, right? Risk after risk after risk. You know, you take a risk on some of these guys. There are ways you mitigate risk, and we'll get to that. But look at the fruit that flows from it, ever spreading, ever branching out. But this whole thing with Barnabas and Paul even, and their split, they're tearing apart on John Mark. It's a big issue, and I encourage you to go and look into it. We don't really have time to immerse ourselves in it now. But you see, after this first missionary journey is over and after the Jerusalem Council settled the issue of Gentile circumcision and all that stuff, after Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch teaching and preaching and so on, Paul's convinced the right time to go again. He's like, come on, let's return. Let's get all the people in the city. Let's give them the word of God and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul thought it best not to. Take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia earlier and had not gone with them to the work. Luke includes that in Acts just to say, and John Mark went back to Jerusalem. In other words, if you think about it geographically, he's going in the wrong direction, right? Simple. So, these guys, this is one of the foremost instances of Barnabas' patience with the failures of others. Having John Mark already failing, here is this one called the Son of Encouragement, giving John Mark another chance, and that's why he wants to do that. And that Paul disagrees, of course. Who in the end was right? We don't actually know. There are pros and cons to it. You can weigh that up. There are plenty of lessons learned for us, though. Great gospel workers fail. You have to face up to judgment calls. Risk takers themselves are vulnerable to being wrong. And failure and disagreement, by the way, is not necessarily the end of the story. The end of the story is when Christ comes back, right? But while there is still time, there is reconciliation. People who have once stumbled and who are even becoming a risk in an ongoing way through ministry, they can be brought back in. I love reading the end of 2 Timothy 4, chapter, verse 9 and 11, for example, where Paul, as he's thinking about his final days, he's not going to get out and do anything from his imprisonment. He can't get on with gospel work and taking it to where he wants to take it. And yet, what does he choose to do? He says he wants his team around him. He's still thinking strategically from a prison cell. And when he's calling his team together, do your best to come to me quickly, Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me in ministry. So here's a guy that Paul was like, nah, I'm not taking him. And in the end says, bring him here. He's going to be useful. So Paul's confidence in Mark is restored. Then Paul, of course, took as a model of someone who takes risk. You only have to look at the likes of Demas and Timothy, one who jumped ship. The other one needed lots of cajoling. We'll get to them a little bit later on. To see that Jesus, the apostles in Acts, Paul, from what we see in the epistles, these are guys who model risk-taking for us. And that really underscored this basic premise of what we're saying. Everybody's a risk, but actually you've got to take them. All right? That's point one. Those are the guys who model risk-taking for us in the scriptures. Second thing is, what does the Bible say about the way we mitigate risk? You guys are already trying to pick up on those. You're thinking about what are the qualifications for those who are called to eldership, for example? What kind of characteristics are we looking for those who are leaders, etc.? These are all very important things. How do we mitigate risk? First thing you can do is you can pray about it for a start. Let us not neglect devoting ourselves to prayer. Even Jesus sets the example for this, right? Luke 6, one of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray, spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So out of the wider group of people who called themselves followers of Christ at that time, having prayed about the selection, he comes down, selects 12. Second thing you can do in that is know what you're looking for in a leader. You've got the kind of teaching that Jesus teaches in John 13 about the importance of humble servant leadership. You've got qualifications mapped out in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. The third thing you can do in that is, as you think about how to mitigate risk, is that you can carefully select people as you get, by getting to know them in the first instance. You know, whether we're thinking about ministry training and what an interview looks like, what an application form looks like, probe the things that make you twitch. You know, you should have theological antenna, character antenna, different things that ought to make you twitch, and even just something that you feel in your gut. Honestly, do not let a single thing go. Probe it. Poke and prod. This is a way that you are guarding your church family, and it's really crucial. And then even in amongst all that, thinking practically, you want to lay out what your expectations are in no uncertain terms, saying to the folks that you're going to train, this is what you're signing up for. Yes, this is a warning. Here's what's going to happen if you overstep the mark. Here's what's going to happen if you fall into some kind of sin. Here's what's going to happen if we even think that you're acting in a way that's not in a manner with the gospel, even on everyday discipleship path, and any breach will be disciplined. So you mitigate risk through careful selection, through prayer, even through how you go about selecting. But secondly, I would say that you mitigate risk through close quarters discipleship. This is crucial. We are not delivering a curriculum to these guys. We are sharing life with them. And by close quarters, I mean life on life, just as Jesus demonstrated. I think Colin mentioned this last night, didn't he? Mark 3:14, that Jesus chose 12 disciples that they may be, it doesn't say that they may be sent out to preach. It doesn't jump from calling to praxis. He says that they may be with him and sent out to preach. In other words, he's getting them in close quarters so that they can learn something about who he is, what makes him tick, what he believes, certainly, how he goes about interacting with people, everything about the life of Jesus, he wants them to imbibe, because he wants them to internalize everything he is, because they are the chosen vehicle through which he will multiply himself in the world. and on an ongoing basis through us. Jesus not only demonstrates that, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that, as 2 Timothy 3 says, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. In other words, everything, Timothy. You know all about it. And he knows all about it because Timothy has been with him through all. Now, it's that close quarters discipleship with anybody that we are thinking about training that enables us both to teach and to correct, to see development and fruit. Luke 6 highlights for us the importance of this when it talks about false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So Jesus says twice in that tiny little teaching segment. He says twice so that we won't miss it. You will recognize people by their fruits when you've got them in close quarters with you. His warning sounds clear and simple at first, but as we know, trees don't bear fruit overnight. Eventually, though, as we keep watching over longer periods of time, we will know. So you look for fruit in four main areas. This is a key way of mitigating risk. You've heard about these, I'm sure. Character, are they walking worthily? Conviction, are they faithful theologically? Competence, are they functioning effectively in all the ways that you need them to function in relation to the task that you're setting them? And circumstances, this is often forgotten. Are they actually coping emotionally, relationally with other people, and financially even? Now, passages like Jude and 2 Peter 2, which talk about false teachers, are especially helpful for us in mitigating risk by appointing the risk that we run in appointing wolves, in training wolves for ministry. Guys and girls who are only in it for themselves, right? Pride or defying authority, they talk about sensuality, greed, money for money and material gain. If you see that these are important things for people, you need to deal with that. And you mitigate risk by doing so. And you also mitigate risk by employing the church in the process. Never ever forget, right? It takes a church to train a pastor. It takes a church to train a women's worker. It takes a church to train any gospel worker. We speak of those who know a potential or serving leader for the, you know, we look for the members, the church members take in whether or not they're seeing the kind of things that we're looking for, or whether they've spotted any of the problems that we want to look out for. And of course, you mitigate risk by staging or phasing the responsibility that you actually give to someone. Again, if you look at the life of Christ, you see how he interacts with his disciples. You see that example he sets picked up and patterned in the New Testament again. You have this comparison of who Jesus is and what he's doing with his disciples in earlier stages compared to later stages of their discipleship. And then you have who the disciples are and what they're about and their readiness level. So at first, Jesus is teaching a doctrine and offering an example to follow. At that point, early on in the Gospels, you see, particularly Matthew's Gospel maps this out really cleverly. They are just observers and imitators. But the more we go on, we see that Jesus then becomes the provocative teacher. You need to just look at the Sermon on the Mount for that. These guys are then students. They're questioning. And then he moves on to being this kind of supportive supervisor, if you like. Like sending out the 72. Here's what I want you to do. Here's who's going to go with you. Here's how you're going to do it. Here's how you're going to react if someone welcomes you. Here's how you're going to react if someone denies you. He's equipping them, and then they come back, they're feeding back. Okay, that's what's going on. They are effectively ministry trainees at that point. And then laterally, what you've got in the Great Commission and beyond is Jesus as the ultimate delegator. These guys are sent out as trained, filled with the Spirit, of course, ready to roll. So think through the way you mitigate risk by phasing what you teach, how you teach it, and the responsibilities that you give folks. just increase people into these things gradually so that you don't just think, wow, I've got a real need in my youth worker. I know what I'll do. I'll get a ministry trainee and I'll chuck him into that. That is catastrophic in my view. Didn't want to over-egg that. Did that go too far a little bit? Catastrophic. Maybe not catastrophic, but certainly not a great idea. Okay? That's the way you mitigate risk, according to what we read from the Bible. Third thing the Bible says is that it reminds us really clearly, leaders still fail. Trainees can pass the most rigorous assessments, be trained with the greatest of care, and still fail. Indwelling sin is a constant fight for all of us. You can still fail. Satan's schemes are a constant threat to all of us. I could still fail. Paul in Acts 20 said this in no uncertain terms as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, isn't he? He's like, I've trained you. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. But then he's like, I'm warning you. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There's a good reason to make sure you do this well. This is the blood-bought people of God we're entrusted with. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard and remember for 3 years and never stop warning each of you night and day with tears. Constantly feeding the warnings of fail. What types of fail should you recognize? What kind of failures do we see in the Bible? There's the likes of the dodgy theology fail of 2 Timothy 2, of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection's already taken place. That's a fail, okay? That's all I need to say about that. Secondly, there's a worldly temptation fail, Demas the deserter. Oh, what a bio. Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Okay, there's a guy who decided, yeah, worldly treasure, that's a bit more important to me than Christ is my treasure. That's catastrophic. But then you've also got, alongside dodgy theology, worldly temptation fails, you've got ministry pressure fails. I think the book of 2 Timothy is so insightful in this. It talks, first of all, about Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Onesiphorus, however you want to say his name. I never know how to say it. Oni is generally what I call him. 2 Timothy 1, where Phygellus and Hermogenes have deserted Paul. They're compared and contrasted with Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed to associate with Paul, and specifically to join with him in his suffering for the gospel. Onesiphorus is said to be not ashamed of my chains, as Paul said. No, he was willing to associate with Paul and therefore associate with Jesus by searching for Paul, looking for Paul. So ministry pressures, specifically in the areas of what people think about you and persecution, caused these guys to ditch it. I'm going to get to Timothy a little bit later on. So what types of fail do we see today? Do we need to recognize all the same ones that we recognize in here? Dodgy theology, generally, in my experience and what I've seen, it's not a long time in ministry, but the authority of Scripture is the first thing to go. If people lose their stance on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, anything else is fair game. That is catastrophic. Worldly temptation, as we were hearing last night, again, money, sex, and power, still three big issues for people in ministry, and ministry pressures. Yeah, I'm done with this. It's a thankless task. No, it's not. Not when eternity's in view. Depends on who you want gratitude from. So, 4. What does the Bible say then about handling failure? How do you handle those who are trainees or even trained, guys you've trained that you're still keeping an eye on and looking out for, who are falling? This is where I want to come back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is, I don't believe it's written to a guy who's shy and reserved and is really struggling to just kind of stand up and do the public ministry side of things. I think Timothy is a good guy in great difficulty because he's struggling with some of the same things that Phygellus and Hermogenes struggle with. The big question for Timothy is, am I going to associate with Paul and join with him in his suffering for the gospel? There are plenty of people in Ephesus, this church that Paul has planted, who are saying, well, Paul, your ministry sounds all wonderful and all that, but really, look at where it's ended you up. Whereas we, these different teachers who are taking a slightly different track, are finding ourselves, you know, We're not in prison, and we're reaping all the benefits of a fruitful ministry. Look at the people who are following us, not thinking for a second that they were looking for a lighter theology. And so Timothy, I think, is not shy Timothy. He's actually well-trained Timothy. And I think he's a good guy in great difficulty. And Paul's example in the letter of 2 Timothy is glorious at handling failure. He's a potential failure in ministry, Timothy. What does he do? He pastorally comes alongside and offers lots of reassurance. Chapter 1 is rich with this. I know you're saved. Come on, look at your family, look at your mother, your grandmother, etc. I know you've saved. I know this same gospel lives in you. So come on, live like it. And then he goes on to say, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. In other words, I know you've got the Holy Spirit in you. I know you've got gifts for ministry in this. I've recognized this. The church has recognized this. So come on, fan it. And I know this. Join me in suffering for the gospel. And you know what to do to get back onto this. And that's what chapter 2 leads us into. The things you've heard. Be strengthened in the grace of that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then do what? What does ministry look like? The things you've heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will also be trusted to hand them on to others also. Right? There is that passing the baton again. He says, I know exactly what you need to do. He's given them the pastoral reassurance that what he's experiencing could potentially lead to failure, but he is nudging him towards Christ and his grace again and again and again and saying, enough now, let's get back on with the work of ministry. Get back to work, training leaders, tell them it's hard work, like the farming, the soldier analogy and so on, but it's worth it. Don't worry about those who criticize you or look better than you. Just get the Bible in your hands and preach it faithfully and then come and see me. Let's strategize about how we're going to reach Spain. That's the kind of thinking you want. So not only is he trying to restore a leader and egg him on so he stays faithful, he's trying to get him built back up towards effectiveness in ministry and thinking strategically about the next stop for the gospel. Okay? Now, how do you handle failure in those who are fallen? So Timothy's an example of those who might be falling, but someone who's fallen into the same kind of sins and errors that we looked at a minute ago. Well, basically, the same way as you would a church member. You practice church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 applies as much as it does here. He's not here. Where? That's all right. Don't worry. The reason we take risks then, number 5, according to what the Bible says, is quite simply, we live to please our Savior. We run the risk of displeasing Christ, who has put multiplication into the very DNA of the church, when we let potential risks or fear of failure put leadership development that's our responsibility on hold or back burner or off the agenda altogether. The development of leaders is demonstrably key from the New Testament to the spread of the gospel to the nations. If we're not doing it, you're a failure. We're a failure. It's that big a deal. Secondly, we live to tell the lost about him. We run the risk of denying the lost who need more local churches led by godly, well-trained leaders to equip the saints to proclaim the gospel to them. And the reason we take risks is because we live to underscore what we say about the sovereignty of God. Even in ministry, when it comes to those we are training, we lay our head on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty. We know that those who are his will prove to be his, and he's given us everything we need to handle with great care, even though with pain, those who resolve to show that they don't want to be anymore. So, to be risk averse then, to train or too afraid to try, I would argue is a failure greater than all we've talked about so far. Okay, it's you.
I'd have finished in a few minutes by just calling us to risk in light of this, but I want to get some stories first. I think some of the most helpful things at times, I guess, is just to share from each other, and maybe some of the risks that we have taken and seen failure in. They're always the best stories to hear, aren't they? That other people are also failing, so it makes us feel a bit better about our failures, but also how maybe other people have taken risks and are seeing the Lord come through in that. So anyone want to share just a little bit about where you're at, about how you're doing some of this stuff that Liam is talking about, maybe about some of the risk you've taken, some of the failure that you've seen and maybe how you've been processing that, what's been going on. So,
and also questions, like we're doing this in different contexts as well. So you can ask questions about
like,
that.
Why don't you just share briefly first something about how you do that and the kind of success of people you've seen in your
Okay, Charlotte Chapel is a big and busy church, right? And the blessing of having lots of different word-based ministries at the very heart of our congregation life is that we don't need to work that hard to see people who are identified as potential leaders for ministry. We actually have lots of training grounds within the church already at a discipleship level and a leadership level within ministry to see who's got potential. Who are the folks that are leading their groups well, shepherding the people within those groups, effectively handling the Bible in the midst of all that. So those are tend to be the folks that we try and approach and nudge towards the likes of ministry apprenticeship or pastor and training type programs first. That would be our context. And our context currently is we try and target much more people, ministry trainees, and nudging them towards pastoral ministry in particular, recognising in Scotland in particular, I'm sure it's the same in England, but
the scarcity
of gospel workers, it's horrendous. It is really bad.
Can you think of like maybe a particular failure that you've maybe seen and what you learned from that?
Yeah. There was one guy who came in and who ticked all the right boxes, the right kind of backgrounds, the right kind of appetite, lots of different aspects of his ministry, even listened to online sermons that he had preached in different places before he came to our ministry training setup. So this was one guy who was an external appointment, and that's where a part of a risk comes from us, for us. And in the first 3 months, any feedback that I gave on Bible studies he had led or sermons he had preached, he pretty much pushed back on all of it. And then from subsequent talks and studies would never apply the kind of things we were encouraging him. So I questioned his teachability. And he said, no, it's totally fine. Another couple of months later, effectively, after confronting him about his unteachableness, he then said, yeah, I've really just come here because I really want this as a step into another kind of ministry. And he confessed that. So my encouragement for him was to end his ministry training at the end of the year, instead of going on to do a second year. And I wanted him to stick around the life of the church a little bit more in a less prominent training position, be much more in the mix, and do that for a couple of years while working a full-time job so that we've got time to test his character.
Although I'm glad that Ben's actually started 20 schemes. So I am one of the church planners of 20 schemes, so kind of different demographic than Charlotte. We would work in kind of council estates where there's very little gospel witness. And so kind of saying to Liam earlier, sometimes that in what Liam's talking about, there's kind of maybe a small funnel at the top. You're trying to find the right people and try and bring them in and train them well. In our context, we've got a far wider funnel. So we have to train people that maybe have got far more of those rough edges, but we want to use and train for ministry. I'll share about that in a minute. One of the ways I think about that is that, again, some context, you're going to see the cream that's going to rise to the top. And you're going to say, yeah, those are the people we should invest in. In our context, it's more about kind of mining for the nuggets. There's a lot of nuggets in our culture, isn't there? But it's going to take, as you're getting your hands dirty and kind of plugging into people's lives and doing all the things that Liam said, but just trying to work that out in different contexts. We've seen guys come from scheme, council state backgrounds doing really well, people like Mez, some of these lads here. We've also seen plenty of people that we've trained and poured time into for years. One of the guys, I'll share a wee bit in a moment, that we did that for a year and a half, is now currently in prison, and has been for the last six months, and will be for another 5 months. And he was one of our ministry interns that we were training for the future. And so that's going to happen, right? That's a failure, and yet that's the very thing we're called to. So anyway, we want to share something about where you're at, and I'm going to give you the mic so it can get recorded as well. Okay.
We've got a ministry trainee, and he's been with us for about a year now, and the church is paying him a partial salary. And he ticks the boxes as it relates to preaching. He is an able preacher, has improved in that area. But in the area of administration, he doesn't show much promise. So he seems to be more elder material rather than, you know, pastor, overseer, under shepherd type material. Because when we introduce new things to him, he shows a stubbornness to not try anything new. And that's incredibly frustrating because we're just trying to do sort of what you mentioned, sort of staging him into new things and just try this little thing because that might help you in a much bigger thing. And the amount of cajoling that we had to do to get him into that was just, it was completely tiring. And I was just wondering, is there any sort of strategy for moving on from that to avoid a crash and failure?
I would say do the real change course with him one-to-one. And as his leader, as his mentor, identify that for him as his change project. And work through that as a heart issue. And if he doesn't respond to it, then that's a good sign that it's a, thanks very much for coming. But you're loving the church. You're loving the church, right? And this is the hard call. But if he responds to it, encourage him, flourish, he'll learn, and he could be, from what you've done with him, you could be Barnabasing him, and who knows in 10 years' time what he's able to do with
that's
others.
That's where teachability is a big thing, isn't
Absolutely.
It? Like, because people start from different places, but if they're willing to learn and grow, like, it's great.
I guess it's worth exploring what's behind the stubbornness. Is, you know, I think that's something to explore with him too.
We're 3 months in with our first ever trainee pastor, and it's honeymoon period. He seemed brilliant, so we're really pleased with that. We brought it to the church, and the church went for it, kind of on the thing of having a trainee pastor is going to be a risk, and we're not looking for someone who's a finished article, and they were okay with that. I think our challenge is that about 3 or 4 years ago, we went through a really painful process where we just had deacons in the church, and from the diaconate, we called elders. There were a lot of fallout from it, really, really painful. And my fear now is that we need to build up our eldership team, build up our leadership team, and we want to take risks, but also we realise it's such an important appointment. In some ways it's different from having a trainee pastor, because we're expecting a trainee pastor, someone who's you know, there's going to be issues there. With an elder or someone, you're looking more for someone who's not arrived, but you know there's a level there. How do we get that balance right between taking a risk on someone and also realise that it's really important in the stage of our church life to get the right person? Because once you've appointed them as an elder, there's not really much going back unless it's nuclear.
Yeah, I'll let you answer this, but one of the things that we think about, we just planted a church 2 years ago, and so we've been training a lot of guys kind of from scheme backgrounds for different roles of ministry. We are training 3 potential elders right now, and they're people we don't really want to take a risk with in some ways. So I think Timothy said, don't be too hasty in laying on your hands. And so there's ways we want to risk here with the types of people, and we're going to say some of that, but I think I share that kind of concern, is that the biblical qualifications are not something to be risked and played about with, and they are set in stone, but I don't know about you.
Yeah, slow it right down. That's what I would say. Slow it right down. And just, it's almost the case that in this first stage, you need to do as much investing in the congregation, in the small group side of things, or the one-to-one meetings you have with folks in pastoral care thing. Even just, you know, you can throw in at the start of those conversations, just one or two questions. What do you think about ministry training side of things? We're thinking about this just now. As your pastor, how can you, what do you think about it? And just get a gauge of the temperature of what people are thinking about it. But then that gives you the teaching opportunity to encourage them to be gracious, patient, draw out. There's no great rush. Slow it down, I would say.
Just a couple of areas. One thing is that the tensions that arise, we have people who have had leadership experience, etc., taking responsibility in the secular world outside the church. And just how that balance works. You bring in experience, and yet it's in a different setting, and yet you don't want to turn your back on that experience that God has given these people. That's one area of that. And the other thing is, just to mention, I think, that it's not just developing leaders, it's all developing how we accept leadership. Because, you know, we're all either, we're kind of, we may have responsibilities as some kind of leadership responsibility, but also we have following responsibilities. And I think we've in some ways got to develop both those things, how we're good followers as well as how we're good leaders. Mm. I just appreciate that.
I thought Colin Smith, the guy this morning, was really helpful. What's going through my head is that we are trying to raise up leaders, but we mean shepherds, not managers, right? And I think one of the things that we see often is that we see business experience and think, oh, this guy's great, but if there's that threefold ministry, then maybe the manager side of it is one part of that. But
that's right.
We need to be seeing people that love Jesus, love the word, are going to pastor people well. And often, actually, business managers are not the type of people that are going to do that. Sorry, that's what we've seen.
Yeah, I think that's true, even from my experience of eldership in St. Andrews and Edinburgh. It's similar. I think that what the Bible directs us to with those in relation to things out with the church in terms of qualifications and so on is just that folks have got a good reputation with outsiders. It doesn't actually say anything about people who are really effective at running a company or can manage teams as big as 100 or 200 or anything like that. And I think it's a mark of an elder in particular if they're willing to recognise that that's worth nothing compared to the character, conviction and competence that's necessary for eldership.
Yeah, I agree with you solely that the church is not a business.
Sure.
Nevertheless, any elder, pastor, leader mm-hmm. is accountable to members of the church. Somebody new coming in, probationary period, possibly. Also, annual reviews. Are they meeting targets?
Are you talking about elders or pastors? What are you?
Anybody. Okay. Initially. Need to be careful, but nevertheless, I think we can learn some things from business and to prevent failures and pitfalls.
Sure, I think you would disagree
with that. Yeah, no, not disagreeing with that at all. Yeah.
Right, let me finish our time here then. I've got three risks to encourage us to take. So you go and sit down then, because this has been a bit freaky. You stand beside me. If ministry is risk, if we're called to take risk, then I want to think about three risks that we're going to take. And actually, I just want to focus our attention on Mark 4, the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read it, but I love the parable of the sower. It's a great picture of ministry, isn't it? It's been very key in my life and what ministry is. And there's this picture of a farmer who takes the seed and just throws it out, wellies it out everywhere. He doesn't look for the exact type of ground. He's throwing the seed out and it's going to land in different places. And so I think that farmer's a risk taker, isn't it? Because he just doesn't know what's going to happen. He's taking the seed and he's throwing that seed out and he's going to expect different results depending on what type of soil the seed lands on. So sometimes it's going to land in the path. It's going to get snatched away. Nothing's going to happen. Sometimes it's going to land in rocky ground. It's going to sprout for a while. But as soon as it grows, it withers and it dies. Sometimes it's going to land in the thorns. It's going to look good. Maybe it'll look good for a long while. But the thorns are going to work with it and choke the life out of it. And yet when it lands in good soil, you don't just see that seed give you a plant. You see it multiply times and times again more than what was even was sown. Right? And this is a picture of our ministry. This is what our ministry of the word is, isn't it? And our evangelism, we want to throw the seed of the gospel out. We want to see that happen. We know we're going to see those responses. In discipleship, we're going to see the same thing. But I think it's got some particularly striking connections when we think about raising leaders and what the risks we should look for in that. Okay, so sometimes as we do that, the seed is going to land in the path. Right? There's going to be people that we think they're the ideal candidate, right? They should be the next leader or elder of our church. And it's going to be a non-starter before you even get anywhere with it. First guy that we've got with us here, a couple of months into our church plant, solid brother, and we... Pete and I, the other planter, were desperate for some other mature men around us. And this guy was the ideal candidate, right? And we knew that. He'd been an elder in another church. And so we had loads of plans about how he was going to come in. And it was going to be great. And right from the start, he's like, no, that's not me. I'm not doing it. And I was like, come on. And you want to work through all the ways you can convince him that this is what you're meant to do. And yet, I think sometimes that's going to happen. That the ideal candidates we've got in our head, it's not going to work. It's like seed that falls in a path. And sometimes seed is going to land in rocky ground. So we're going to train people. They're going to quickly rise up and shine, but then just as quickly die and wither out. So the guy I was saying earlier, a guy called John, came to us out of prison about a year and a half ago, and came to know the Lord, moved into one of the houses of our church members, and really the Lord was working in his life. He came to know the Lord. We baptized him, and within 7 or 8 months, we brought him into an internship with 20 Schemes, and this is a guy, it was great. He was not just growing in the Lord, but it's a natural connection with the folk in our council estate. One of these guys that you just walk about and you would get into gospel conversations that I would be sitting praying for and worrying about for hours. And so, natural guy. And he seemed to be doing so well, and for 6 months was doing great. And then it all began to unravel. And in the space of 3-4 weeks, he was disciplined by the church. He was disciplined by us as an organization. And he ended up in prison for assault. He was a guy that we thought, this is great. This is exactly why we're here. We want to work in this context. We want to see these kind of leaders raised up. All went well, but just as quickly, it died. It's going to happen. So that's going to land the thorns, right? People are going to look good for a long while. We just need to look about. Yeah, man. You know, he's actually out of prison in 5 months, and so we're now thinking through what we're going to do. We want to bring him back into the community and work to, first off, restore him to the Lord and the church. And so we've been in loads of times, yeah, so I appreciate you praying for him, John. Some of these guys know him well. So. But aye, thorns, people look good for a long while, but then crash and burn. So there's some big kind of ministry guys we know about. You think of Driscoll in the States or other folk, even the UK recently. Challenge to us is this could be any of us in this room, right? We could have been in ministry for 30, 40 years. Things could be going well, yet there's thorns there under the surface that we don't realize are there. And that's going to happen. But when we find good soil, when the Lord gives us someone that he has put his hand upon, is raising up, then that ministry is going to multiply and multiply and multiply. And that's what we want to see. That's why we want to take risk. That's been the story in many ways of 20 schemes. God has taken a bunch of idiots, put them in the room together and done a lot more with that small group than we could ever imagine, because it's him that's doing it. And that's what we want to see. And what I love about this is that 75% of the soil there that looks like failure, doesn't it? 75% of what this farmer does looks like a waste. And yet failure for the farmer is not seeing seeds die. Failure for the farmer is stopping going out to sow. Right? That's the same for us. Failure for us is not seeing leaders we're investing in fall away. Failure for us is stopping to try and put our effort into raising up leaders. And so loosely based on this, here's to finish three types of risk I want us to take. One, so wide. So simple question to ask the farmer is, why are you wasting so much seed, right? Like, just find the right type of soil, and then when you find the right type of soil, put the seed in that soil, and then it's going to flourish and you're fine. You don't need to waste all the seed and the other types of soil. But that's not what farmers did in this culture. And I think for us too, that's not the call of gospel ministry. That's not for us as we raise up leaders. And some of us have unrealistic expectations of who is a safe bet and who is a risk. Right? So maybe a businessman is a safe bet, painter, decorator, he's too risky. Or maybe formal training, that's a safe bet, but if you didn't complete school, well, that's too risky. Or if you're cool, calm and collected, that's a safe bet. But if you're opinionated, loud and passionate, well, that's too risky. Well, again, we find from our context, if there's people that we are trying to train, like Stephen, that I'm pretty sure are 99% of churches would not invest in. They might bring him up the front to give his testimony now and again. He might stand at a door and hand out the Bibles on the way in or the way, or take away on the way out. But it's just not the type of person, right, that you're going to train for leadership. He's not a safe bet. The thing is, right, if Peter, James, and John, Moses, Gideon, David, Paul turned up and they raw formed our churches, often we'd be like, nah, you're not the type of people we're going to invest in. So we need to go wider. We need to go broader in our expectations of who could be leaders in our churches. Now, what I mean by this is we need to work out the difference between biblical qualifications and cultural expectations, right, which is key. So biblical qualifications don't change. That is what we're called to. The person needs to be growing in these things. But there's a big difference between biblical qualifications and cultural expectations. We need to work that out. And so the question for us, as we sow wide, is who in our own churches then are we overlooking? Like, who could have the raw materials for ministry that actually, because culturally they don't fit, or because they're not the type of person that we want them to be, that we're not treating them when we should be. So first off, so wide. Secondly, this is not the best word, but it's what I've got. So excessively, right? There's a significant cost to the farmer in this whole process, right? It's hard work. It's going to cost him time, money, you can have other opportunities, excessive stuff that he wants to do, but he has to get up every morning and keep on sowing. In the same way, raising up leaders is hard work. It's going to cost us. People are going to say, that's a bit too much. Don't do that. It's too far. But we need to sow excessively. Here's what I mean. Risk excessive money. Right, this is expensive business. And it's often way down the list of our priorities for churches, isn't it? I don't think it should be. I think this is right at the heart of what we're called to do. So are we viewing leadership development with a kingdom mindset or a business mindset? I think, again, often our churches call it good stewardship, why we don't invest in this kind of stuff, or there's other stuff we need to do with our money, when actually a more appropriate phrase might be sin. Right? There's a church I know that sits on 70 grand in their bank account and got offered an opportunity to have a kind of trainee come and work with a particular demographic that they didn't have that they were trying to reach out to. And the organization was going to fund most of this position, and it would only cost them, I think, three or four grand a year to do that, despite the fact they had 60 grand in the bank. They said, no, it's too much, we're not doing it. Right? And yet, maybe we're not like that, but in many ways, I think we are just far too risk-averse with our money, never mind anything else. But the rewards are massive. We need to risk excessive money. We need to risk excessive time. It's also time-intensive, isn't it? We have little time as it is, and yet it's worth it. Think of how much time Jesus spent with the 12 that Liam said. So how are we spending time with our leaders? Again, that threefold ministry. Are we spending time investing in people? Raising up people to do the work of ministry? That's why we multiply ministry, isn't it? Sometimes we see that as a diversion from ministry, but actually if we're invested in these people, it expands the amount of ministry we can do. It's going to be a risk, though, right? It's going to be less efficient with our time. Some of us love being productive. Productivity is going to be an idol that we work towards, and we're going to take longer in stuff like sermon prep, or in our visits and all that kind of thing, if we're investing in other people as we do it. But we need to risk that for the benefit. Third thing, that part, risk excessive comfort. And training leaders will steal our comfort. Particularly if we're a small church, it might mean we've got people living with us in our house. If we can't afford to pay them enough to live, then maybe they should move in with us. And that's totally going to risk our comfort, isn't it? Particularly if they look like Sam. It means we're going to have annoying people in every aspect of our lives, which is the story of 20 schemes, right? You've got people that you just don't want to be there, but are there all the time. It's not comfortable. And yeah, that's what we're called to. It means we can't just hide in the study and do all the things that we like doing. It's going to bleed into our evenings and weekends. And to do this properly, we need to live among the people in the place where they live. And again, that is a cost, but we do risk our comfort. And then fourth in this, so excessively risk our reputation. I think it's the hardest one, certainly for me. Often the reason we don't train or we don't take risks is we're worried too much about our reputation. Maybe we want to be Superman, and so we micromanage everything. And we can't risk delegating to other people because if it goes wrong, it comes back to us and we're going to look like an idiot. Right, we know it might fail, and if it fails under our watch, we're going to look like we've done it wrong. There's a guy that we trained for 3 years from the scheme, the community we're in, and everybody else was saying, oh, are you sure he's got what it takes? Like, why are you still training them? But we've kind of gone so far down that process at the stage where we can't really say no now. It looks like we've made a mistake. And often we get like that. But actually, I think the bigger risk is we're worried it might succeed. Right? Maybe we're worried that they might be better than us. And our identity is so wrapped up in our ministry, and we being the preacher, and we, it's not you, Sam, you're definitely not better than us. Anyway. But we don't want to give opportunities to someone because we're the main man. There's a guy we're training just now, Joe, who's a church planter in Ballarick. And he's a really gifted guy, really godly guy. Loves Jesus, loves the church, loves people. And I've definitely felt the temptation to kind of put him in the sideline a wee bit because it makes me look worse when everyone sees what God's doing in his life. And yet we need to risk our reputation because it's not about us. It's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus. So excessively risk money, time, comfort, and reputation. And finally, so long. Not so long. Farewell. That's 3 minutes away. So long, right? The farmer knows growth doesn't come overnight. It takes many seasons for lasting growth in the farming schedule. It also doesn't depend on him, right? It needs more than him throwing out seed. It needs sun, water. It needs no birds to pick it away. All of that's outside of this farmer's control. And yet he's not worried about the lack of immediate results. The farmer trusts the process and keeps sowing day after day, week after week, year after year. And I think in this ministry of risk and failure, we need to remind ourselves to do the same. Right? We need to be willing to stick it out long enough for many, many risks and many, many failures to do the work of bringing the fruit. We need to be ready to suck it up and embrace failure and not run from it. Because ultimately it doesn't depend on us, right? Same way as the farmer. We can do everything right and it might still all go wrong. But if we are there sowing the seed of the gospel, investing our time, our lives, our money where we should, then we know that God's gospel will bring God's growth. And that he will do what he's going to do. And therefore, embrace risk, learn from failure so long, and give the glory to him. Because failure for us is not seeing seeds die, it's not seeing leaders fail. Failure is us stopping to raise up leaders, is farmers stopping going out to sow. Three ways that we can take risk. As you leave with your guys, it might be worthwhile thinking about those things. How do we need to sow wide? Where are we casting our net too thin? How can we sow excessively? Where do we need to give more of ourselves, our money, our time, our comfort? And how do we need to sow long? Maybe we just need to encourage her to keep going, knowing that this is the ministry we're called to, and yet knowing that God's working in that, I'm going to bring the growth. So that's us. Thanks, guys.
Can we thank the